I think that these epistles of John are some of the most profound books in the New Testament. I mean, John's Gospel itself is a gem. But we read here, you see, that God is light, he's also love, and he's life. Those three things. And although the apostle's name is not found in this book, it is believed to have been written by John. And in fact, we come to look at this tonight because we want to look at the theme of fellowship with God. What do we say to people who think, well, how do you know that he's there and having fellowship with him? These verses, you see, are very important when it comes to concerning the nature of God. We're told here, he is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so often today, you see, we hear a lot about the love of God, which of course is very profound, but it's a love very often that the world does not appreciate. It's a love which they have their own way of defining it, and in fact they don't realize that he's also such a rounded God. He has these great characteristics. The biblical love, you see, is unconditional in its nature. And Christ, you see, fulfilled all these qualities. And when that brand of love characterizes us, we will be free of self-condemnation and experience confidence before God. So these verses here now tell us a lot about the nature of God. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And we have to consider also, what are the conditions of fellowship with God? And then finally, how is that fellowship maintained? And so you see, we have these great truths here about the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested in us, we've seen it, we declare it to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And that's what we all need and all desire, I'm sure, fellowship with the Lord, consistently, daily, during the whole of our lives. And he, of course, likewise, enjoys fellowship with us. That's why he saved us and brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. He maintains, you see, a high standard. No concessions. He doesn't lower his standards to fit in with the world. He doesn't, in fact, congratulate sinful men and women. He always maintains the highest standards. We know here that, you see, when we have fellowship with him, with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and these things, he said, we write to you. And why? Well, that your joy may be full. And we don't just have fellowship with one another, but we have fellowship with him and one another. You see, this whole question of the gospel, the great theme of the Reformation, if you remember, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. That's what happened. And ever the same as when the gospel is preached, the darkness seems to try and encroach on it, tries to spoil it, tries to make it of nil effect. But it can't succeed. He has this high standard. Light, you see, in God is referred to in Genesis 1, of course, right at the very beginning. So it's a prominent feature of God's character throughout the scriptures. Let there be light, he said, and there was light. No discussion. Happened. He spoke, and it was done, as we reminded ourselves this morning. When he spoke, it was true. Nothing can hinder him because of who he is. And so, he comes to us because we need fellowship with him. And in fact, we can't contradict that. And you see, as he's reminded here, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, well, we're deceiving ourselves. Not just God. He knows. He knows what we're like. He knows that people come along and try and say to us, perhaps that's a bit too strong, you know. Tone it down a bit. You're a bit too enthusiastic. All this talk about sin and salvation and all the rest of it. And the world today, you see, doesn't like it. Because the world, you see, generally is in the darkness that we are told to avoid here. Quite the antithesis of God's light is the world of darkness. You remember in John chapter 3 there, men love darkness rather than light, we are told. True, it's never been any different. It happens today, it'll always happen until he comes back. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we know nothing about evil today in our world. You can't pick up a newspaper or turn on your television without evil being manifest somewhere in the world. People being slaughtered, killed, murdered, put to death for protesting like in Iran at the moment. Speaking out against the government. Being done to death. And these people, you see, in many ways carry within themselves the seeds of their own destruction. That's the big difference to remember. That's why they're in this darkness all the time. And the only light that they can ever come into is the light of this gospel. This Lord Jesus Christ, who is light himself. I am the light of the world, he said. He that believes in me shall never walk in darkness. And that's true. I hope it's true for all of us. Because if we trust in him implicitly, then we know something about the light. And there's nothing the world hates worse more than the light that exposes their deeds, shows them up to what they are. Shows that their two-facedness, the hypocrisy that so often is today in this society in which we live. People pay lip service very often to the Lord and to his ways. Oh, they'll go to services once a year, special occasions, but they don't really, their heart is not really in it. They just go through the motions. Because, you see, they're still in the dark. They've never been brought out of the dark into the light that we read about here in this first epistle of John. So there we are. The nature of God, you see, is revealed to us here, and we have fellowship with him because he's light, and as again, he has these very, very high standards. God is light, and he's also holy. And you know that the great theme is, be holy. Why? Well, I am holy. We fail very often, far short of what we ought to be. You see, he comes along and he saved us and he's brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light, and he picks us up and dusts us down and says, I still love you. I haven't deserted you. And why? Well, my son died for you. Raised from the dead. So you see, that can never be changed. That's the great message, you see. That the Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. And woe betide anybody today who comes near us and tries to water him down. And to say that he's not the only saviour. But he is. There's nobody to touch him. All these other religions that try to sell their wares in the world today, they've got nothing to offer at all. Nothing at all like the cross that dealt with sin. That's the worst trouble you see today. Sin and unbelief and rebellion. And when you look at scripture, there's no doubt at all that in it that it's a sin not to be a Christian, in many ways. Because God has given all this evidence. He's given all this scriptures to us. Not left himself without a witness. And so when people come along and say, oh, I don't believe this, it's unbelief. So that is itself a sin. And that's the day where this nation is suffering. Unbelief. Some of the dreadful things that are happening. Some of the parliamentary decisions they're making. And I sometimes think that the leaders of this nation today are rather like donkeys. They don't know where they're going, and they need to be led all the time. And indeed, they just seem to be out of their depth. They don't seem to know what they're doing. Because, you see, so many of them are still in their sins. They're still rebelling against their Creator. He's brought them into this world. He's given them a soul and a mind and a heart to beat. And yet they look upon it as though he doesn't exist. So you see, my friends, this is the nature of God, and we need the fellowship that we need with him. And that should be that our joy may be full when we have this fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. And it's no good, you see, coming along and saying, well, I try to do these things sometimes and part of the time. But if we say that we have not sinned, as many people would today, they don't understand the meaning of the term, we make out God to be a liar. Because, you see, that's why those early chapters of Genesis are so vital. Because if you do away with them, what follows? If there's no sin, why should there be a salvation? So these people today, many of them, people who should know better, cast doubt on the early chapters of Genesis. They don't look upon Adam as the first man. And so you see, they don't have anything really to say. It's no good saying, as many do, oh, forget about creation, let's just evangelize. What nonsense that is. Because if you don't have anything to do with this, with sin and Adam, and the trouble he caused, that great hymn, as I say, by Joseph Hart, Adam, when Adam by transgression fell. It's all there in that hymn. Wonderful hymn. Doctrinal hymn. Means what it says. And there's very few congregations today sing it. So, his character is indeed one of spotless purity. Positive holiness. He's not half holy or half positive. And yet we are aware of spiritual darkness and we are aware of sin. And God in his person, in the absence of both. And in John chapter 8, verse 12, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He brought light into darkness. He came to enlighten the darkness of the heathen world. And he came to make God known in a way that we can understand. Remember when he was preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we are told that the common people heard him gladly. They could understand him. He was no doubt probably the best evangelist that's ever lived. And was raised again, you see, from the dead. He knew what to say. And he was kindly. He knew his doctrine. And you see, you can't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ without becoming, as it were, involved with doctrine. Because the question is raised, well, who is he? Where did he come from? What did he do? Where is he now? Is he going to come back? See, all these things are doctrinal. And so people say today, oh, don't bother about doctrine. Let's just get together and have a jolly old time. And I mean, when they come and evangelize, you see, you've got all these different groups today in this country. And they, if you ask them what is a Christian, you'll have almost 57 varieties, like hind beans or something like that. There's all these talk of what is a Christian. They don't seem to know. And in fact, I'll always remember, I was very privileged back in the 1960s to sit on a Sunday night in Westminster Chapel to hear Dr. Lloyd-Jones going through Acts of the Apostles. And I remember one night he was preaching and came to the topic, my dear friends, what is a Christian? Well, he said, the first thing we must decide in our own minds, what a Christian is not. And we had about six headings then, what a Christian isn't. Right, he said. Now we've cleared the decks, we can see what a Christian is. And he said, the only place you can go to find that out, initially, is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's where it all started. You see, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, erected the scaffolding. He was the foundation. And then when Paul came along, and John, and James, and all these great men that followed in his train, they put the meat on the bones, if you like. And that's where that's why the epistles are so important. Because most of all, you see, they glorify Christ. Paul was the great example of that. I mean, who would have thought Paul was ever going to be a Christian? There he was, seeing Christians burnt to death and punished and killed. Remember that occasion when somebody held his coat while he watched? Well, there's a man you could actually say, if Paul can be saved, then anybody can. See? If we often think about ourselves, why are we in the Christian church? Why did he look upon us? It certainly wasn't anything in ourselves that attracted him to us. It was his own good pleasure. And that's what people don't like today, you see. They like to sort of assert their independence and try to say, oh yes, you know, I'm very good and I can do all this. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came and put these light in dark corners, we then have to consider now these conditions of fellowship with God through the Son. And this is initiated, you see, by the Holy Spirit. And we need to know that this fellowship is so important. We tend to use the word rather glibly, I think, sometimes, fellowship. But it means an awful lot, and when you read about it here in this first letter of Epistle of John, shows how important it is. See, it's so different from any other religion. It's the relationship with the Lord based upon grace and nothing else. You see, there's no intimacy these days with Judaism. It's all rules and regulations. The same with Mohammedanism. That's all rules and regulations. And if you don't do them properly, then you're not in. And you see, joining some of these other religions is rather like a lady joining the Towns Women's Guild, or the men joining the Rotarians. Something you can just do if you go through a certain attitudes and answer certain questions, and you're in. Well, the gospel is not like that, you see. The gospel is not like that. If it was left to us, of course, there'd be no Christians at all. The trouble is with these, anything that would take away fellowship with the Father, it's all in the head. Believing certain things and doing certain things. In other words, religion of works, that's the problem. And you see, we don't walk in darkness any longer. But if we are truly saved, then we will walk in the light. We will recognize the light. And it's because of that we can have fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we must love the Father if we are true believers. And if we walk in darkness or prefer the darkness to the light, then we have to pose a question, where do we really stand? We have to show faith and obedience. And we're no longer subjected to spiritual darkness. And the Ten Commandments, you see again, have been so drastically forgotten about. So drastically forgotten about. And the danger was, you see, in the early days, it was thought if you kept 8 out of 10 of them, well, you're all right, you're in. But what are we told by James? Well, if you break one, you've broken the lot. There's no half measures with it. You either have all of the Ten Commandments, or you don't have any of them. And as I say, when Moses came down from that mountain with the tablets of stone, and had met with God, it's an amazing thing to think of. When you think about it, meeting with the Almighty on the top of a mountain. And yes, I believe it happened. I was speaking to Geoffrey Thomas a week or so ago, and he wrote on his blog recently that he went to a performance at St. George's Church, Hanover Square, in London, of Messiah, where Handel himself used to worship, I gather. And when he came out, it was one of the church officers on the door, said, "Oh, I hope you enjoyed it." "Yes," Jeff said, "and I believed every word." And the man, he said, looked unbounded when he said that to him. People, you see, go along there and they listen to the, when my Redeemer liveth, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and verses like that, and they just rise over their head. But Jeff said, "Oh no," he said, "I believed every word. Why do the nations rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing?" Psalm 2. You see, things like that, it grips you. And that's why you need to believe these things. Not just pass them by and give a sort of half-hearted assent to them. And it's really more than... You see, that's why they have these great confessions of faith. I mean, today, so much of evangelicalism, I fear, there's more emphasis on the jelly than anything else. People don't know what they believe. I mean, this church here now, for instance, I believe has great affection for the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, those people in those days, suffering great persecution, seeking fellowship with God, drew up this confession. And really, if it isn't confessional Christianity, it's not Christianity at all. Well, all the great, you see, there was the 39 Articles of the Church of England, now relegated to a back cupboard somewhere. And I often say to Anglicans that I know, "You're more acquainted with the 39 Steps than you are the 39 Articles." And they look at you in amazement. But that's true. There was the Lambeth Articles of 1590. And they were part of the Church of Ireland's doctrinal basis. Wonderful things they were. Really reformed and Calvinistic. And grew up in Cambridge. And, you know, things like that. And they've just gone by the by. Nobody bothers with them anymore. And at one time, you see, if you were admitted to the Anglican ministry, you had to assent to the 39 articles. But so many people did they with their mouths and kept their fingers crossed behind their backs, as though it was immaterial. Didn't really believe it. But they were great. See, they're not infallible documents, not on a par with Scripture. But what they were, and why these people knew that great fellowship with God that so often today we don't know, is because, you see, they put down what they believed in writing. It was their, they were bearing their soul, in a sense. And when somebody said to them, "What do you believe?" then they could say, "Well, you see, we believe this and we believe that." I mean, the great doctrine, for instance, of the effectual call. How often do you hear of that today? The effectual call into salvation. It's the Holy Spirit that does it, you see. He does it. Comes down, and there was the illustration once of the two men in an evangelistic meeting. They both heard the same message. One was converted and the other wasn't. Why was that? Well, modern people will tell you, well, it's because they decided to follow Jesus. That's how they put it, you see. But oh no, one of them heard the general call, but the other man heard the effectual call. And that was come straight from heaven, if you like, through the Trinity, the effectual call into salvation. That's what we need to stress today. It's not something you decide to do, like going to a football match or visiting Marks and Spencer's or some such event. It's God is involved in bringing about this fellowship. And we need to stress that today more than ever. Because I fear that the word Christian has become so devalued, it can mean anything, from being kind to old ladies to feeding the cat. I mean, it really is. And you hear people using the word today, and generally speaking, it is not the biblical definition of a Christian. See, the very term born again has been relegated to selling a car. You see it on television, a born again BMW or Mercedes or something like that. And it's an important thing. I mean, George Whitfield, I never tire of telling this, when he used to preach in the open air to people back in the 1700s, saying to them, "You must be born again." And so people used to come up to him and say, "Well, why do you keep saying that?" Well, he said, "You must. And it's not something that we can bring about." There was a book written some years ago, How to be Born Again, which misses the point completely. It's taken out of our hands. And we are so dependent upon the Lord himself to do this great work of salvation. It's not a trivial thing. It's far more than walking out at the end of an evangelistic meeting. I remember Ian Murray many years ago said that repentance is a movement of the heart, not of the feet. And that needs to be remembered today. Movement of the heart and not of the feet. And we live in a world of easy believism, I fear. It's made cheap. Cheap grace, if you like. Cheap salvation. And it will get us nowhere at all. That's why. I mean, the evangelical constituency in this country today, I think, is more divided than it's ever been. You've got various newspapers that take a particular view, and then somebody else will fall out with them and go off and do something on their own. We live in a day when everybody wants to be considered right. Nobody wants to admit that they're wrong. And so often when people try to tell people about God, they don't go to the source. They think in their own minds, they make up some story that suits them. It's rather like that book that was written many years ago now, and most of the people that wrote it are probably dead, entitled The God I Want. Several people wrote this book, all giving their own particular viewpoint. And needless to say, none of them went anywhere near the biblical definition of God. They all believed in some person that they felt that they could manipulate and do down and control. See, that's what men don't like today. They don't like to be controlled. And God gave us a heart and a mind and this business of free will, you see, people today. You don't need free will to be in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with God and with the Trinity. The thing is, you see, with the kind of thing that they do today, it's just lost altogether. Because we, remember Spurgeon once said that free will is a prisoner on a long length of chain. And in fact, he said, you can have a man in a prison cell, and he can get out, he can walk around that cell, he can probably jump up on the ceiling, he can grab a hold of the bars, but what can he not do? Break out of that cell. And free will, you see, really and truly, the only person that had a free will was Adam. And when he fell, he lost it. And there's been nobody since. You can't act according to our nature. That's why when to enjoy this fellowship with our Heavenly Father, we need to be changed. We need to have that change of life, change of direction. That's what it means to say to repent. It's another word that's missing too often today. We hear about people, a committed Christian. Well, what others are there? You know, this is the way they dumb down things. And so I throw up my eyes and arms in horror sometimes at what is said. But here in this Epistle of John, it's laid out in wonderful terms. You're either in or you're out. You can't stand on the doorstep. If you say you love the Father and you walk in sin, you make him a liar. And that's why, of course, we need to be so careful about who we are, the way we conduct ourselves. Because, you see, if we are believers, we are representing the Lord. He has brought us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And in fact, he'll say to us, you're my representative. You speak on my behalf in this world. That's why witnessing, whether it's to the lady next door over the garden gate or to somebody working in the office with you, that's the way it's done. Going around, you see, testifying to the grace of God that you know and that you has brought you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And so, this chapter here, this condition of fellowship, we need to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. We need to have this walk with God. We must hate the darkness and walk in the light that he has shown. We've left all that behind. We have to show faith and obedience. We are no longer subject to continual spiritual darkness. The love of sin and darkness must go. As he writes further here in chapter 2, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Always to do with the Lord Jesus. And we must walk in the light as he is in the light, and no more walking in the darkness. And also, can two, as we're reminded in Scripture, can two people walk together unless they are in agreement? That's the great thing, you see. There are certain irreducible doctrines that you cannot deny. This business of light and dark. Lightness and light and darkness. And the light that God shines into our hearts and minds is a wonderful thing. It's not something you can bring about yourself or work yourself up into it. He does it. He leads us. He does things in a way we never expect him to do. But then, of course, he does it because he's God. That's his prerogative. He controls everything. But you see, he knows that if he saves us from our sins, then we should love him with an everlasting love. Shouldn't change. I'm afraid we're not sometimes what we ought to be. We're far from perfect. But you see, the great thing is to confess our sins. And if we're told here, you see, this verse that I read out tonight, which in this particular translation isn't the best one. When we're told here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, in the Greek, where they translate this just, it should be righteous. Because the unrighteousness and the righteous, it's a comparison in that verse. And there is one translation that does that, saying that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, the two go together, the comparison. So there you have it. We have to walk in this light, and to maintain this relationship, we need to be conscious of sin when we're near to the Lord. As long as we're in this world, it's a battle. Never forget that. It's a battle that we can't lose. So forgiveness is not a license to sin. It's an encouragement to holiness, to repentance, and to sinners who are repenting. Purge from dead works by our conscience to serve the living and true God. And the power is in the blood. In Christ, you see, we continue. When we come to Christ, which the door is over open for sin and unbelief. It's never closed. As I said this morning, this gospel is exclusive, not to be shared by any other person apart from Christ. And so there we are. That's which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. May that word of life be so manifest to us that we are always walking in that light, trusting in Him to keep that light shining upon us in all that we do, and however much longer we live on this earth for. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this great statement in your word. We realize so often that we fall short, but yet you have mercy upon us and bring us back again and look down upon us in grace and mercy. So we ask now that you will truly bless our going out and coming in. Bless this coming week. May we truly be the people that you would have us to be, and that we might look to you for every moment of the day, giving thanks for that salvation that you so graciously bestow upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.